Our message this evening comes from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. That's on page 1011 in the Pew Bibles. At the end of chapter 1, James has been urging his readers not only to listen to God's word, but to do what it says. Chapter 1 concluded with an exhortation to care for the poor. And James writes in chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." However, those who are disadvantaged aren't always honored and weren't always being honored. And instead of showing special honor to the poor and the needy, the church is often tempted to show special favor to the wealthy, to the rich, to show favoritism towards them. And so the poor are instead ignored rather than honored. And this is the issue that James is addressing in chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask for that this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. Please bless it to our hearts and minds this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having favorites isn't always bad. Many of you have favorites of all different kinds. Favorite food, favorite pizza toppings, favorite ice cream. You may have a favorite sports or a favorite TV show or a favorite movies. And these favorites of ours influence our behavior. So imagine after the service, I went into the kitchen and pulled out a big tub of strawberry ice cream and I started passing it around. Some of you would say, no, thank you. But if I pulled out a big tub of chocolate peanut butter ice cream, you might be coming back for seconds. Likewise, the movies we watch, the books we read are influenced by what we like, what our favorites are, the teams we root for. Some of you may be rooting for the Toronto Raptors to win the NBA championship. Some of you may be rooting for the Golden State Warriors. Some of you may not care at all who wins, and that's fine. I notice I didn't pick the who's going to win the Stanley Cup. I actually don't even remember who's in that. So you see, there's a preference. There's our favorites, and it's okay for us to have those kind of favorites. But playing favorites when it comes to people is much more problematic. In tonight's text, James is warning us against playing favorites, especially within the church. And the main idea here is fairly straightforward. Don't show favoritism because this is opposed to the gospel. Don't show favoritism in the church because this is opposed to the gospel. And we'll consider that main idea under 3 points that you can see in your outlines. First, verses 1 to 4 state the general principle that showing favoritism is evil. And so James begins with the command there in verse 1, which is going to be the main idea that he develops throughout this section. He writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, young people, if you aren't familiar with the word partiality, the one definition of it is this: an unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared to another. An unfair bias in favor of one person or thing, right? It's a synonym of favoritism. So we could, some translations actually use the word favoritism rather than partiality. The NIV is one that chooses that word instead. And James then will go on to illustrate what he actually means by favoritism or partiality. But first, before we look at that, consider the context of this command. We're not to play favorites as, he says, we hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's an important context for this command. Now, I noted in my first message that in this series that James often says things and he doesn't really explain what he means by it. So he's writing to a Christian audience, so he assumes they know what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's assuming it rather than explaining it. So the early believers, we could say, they knew, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah that the prophets looked forward to. Remember, James was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, so they would have been familiar with the Old Testament promises. And so they confessed that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. They confessed that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. And they worshiped him as God, and they put their faith in him. They looked to him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins. And it's as they do this, as they hold to this faith in the Lord Jesus, that they are to show no favoritism. And that would showing favoritism would be a clear contradiction of the gospel message. God saves us not because of anything we bring to the table, but because of his great mercy. God saves us actually while we were still spiritually poor and bankrupt. And so dishonoring the poor person would really be contrary to the gospel. We'll consider that again some more later on in this message. James gets into that later. But first, consider how he illustrates this principle of partiality or favoritism. I look again at verses 2 to 4. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I think that illustration really is pretty clear. It almost speaks for itself. It's an unfair bias in favor of one person saying, "Hey, you have nice clothes, you get a good spot. Hey, you can't afford nice clothes. You can kind of stand at my feet or take a bad spot." By the way, and this may disappoint some children, but this isn't actually, James isn't saying anything about dress code for church. So he's not saying dress in shabby clothing, right? He's actually making the point, this poor man can't afford good clothing. That is why he's dressed in shabby clothing. It's not really telling us to dress down on Sundays, or it's really saying nothing about dress code for Sunday. Let me just put it that way. He's just saying, here's one man whose dress evidences the fact that he's poor. Here's another man's dress who evidences the fact that he's rich. And so the point is rich or poor, not how you choose to dress or how a church chooses, the average person at church chooses to dress. And so within the church here, he's saying, people are essentially treating each other as if there are two different classes of Christians. So a rich class of Christians and a second class or set of Christians who are poor, an upper class and a lower class. And in doing this, we're making distinctions, we're judging one another, and James says our thoughts are actually evil thoughts, evil judgments here. So that's favoritism. I think as we think about what this really means, it would also be helpful to distinguish what favoritism isn't. So what James isn't saying in these comments. So we shouldn't play favorites based on wealth, but in fact, we are called to make judgments. We do it all the time, and in fact, we do make distinctions all the time. So consider one example. Within the church, the Bible invites us, in fact, even commands us, to judge men based on their character, their fitness for church office. So think of elders or deacons and the criteria given in 1 Timothy 3. So we have to make distinctions on, is this man worthy for this office or is he not? But this is absolutely different than judging by superficial standards like someone's wealth. It's a completely different thing to look at 1 Timothy 3 and say, does this man meet this standard, than it is to kind of wait in the parking lot and kind of see what kind of car he drives up in and say, hey, is this man worthy to be an elder or a deacon? When we judge with these kind of superficial ways, it's really contrary to the gospel. It's also kind of laughable if we look at how the Lord Jesus is described in verse 1. He's called the Lord of glory, and yet we're sometimes awed by the little glory of men, you know, the wealth, the short temporary wealth that people have here, when we actually serve a king whose wealth is infinite and makes any earthly wealth pale in comparison. On a personal level, let me also add that we make distinctions all the time. Think about an employer. He decides whether or not someone will make a good employee, whether or not he can trust someone. We think carefully about who we're going to be friends with, who we should date and then marry, who we would allow to watch our children. Consider just the example of friendship. So 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company ruins good morals. Right? And Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Right? And so James isn't saying never use discernment, don't be wise in your dealings with other people, especially given the fact that other people like you are sinful. But what is evil is to make these judgments based solely on someone's wealth. We must never make someone who is poorer than us feel inferior to us. Of course, you can't really control how someone else feels, but you should never give anyone any good reason to think that they're inferior to you, or to think that you think you're better than them because you have more money than them. And so that's James's main point here. We need to see that kind of thing as evil. Let me give one other example where it would actually be appropriate to consider distinctions in wealth, and I'm just going to throw this out here for young people who may be someday considering marriage. It is actually reasonable to talk about differences in your upbringing, different socioeconomic upbringings, for the purpose of identifying how that affects your expectations and how those expectations will play out in marriage, because different expectations entering marriage can lead to conflict. But again, that's different than looking down on someone because they are poor, and even if you came from very different socioeconomic backgrounds, after talking things out, you may find out that you are quite compatible. But James isn't saying ignore these realities, ignore how this has impacted you. But he's saying don't judge others based on these factors. Well, that's a little bit about what it's not. I think that should help us understand what James is saying. And so as we reflect on this, I think we should ask ourselves some questions, both as individuals and as a church, in terms of applying this to ourselves. So consider these questions. I'm sure you could think of others. Would a poor person feel welcome here? Would a poor person feel welcome at our church? Would I welcome someone who is poor? Would I consider being friends with someone of a lower class than me? Who do I talk to on Sunday? Who do I naturally connect with, and why do I connect with some people and not with other people? Does it have anything to do with their wealth? How do I judge someone who doesn't dress as nicely as me, to use James's illustration? You could also ask, who has influence around here? Are there any barriers we've erected that keep a kind of poor person at arm's length? And those are good questions we should be asking ourselves. One particular example might be a cost to participate in your social circle or in the church. For some people, the cost of, say, a retreat or a book for a Bible study could be prohibitive, and we need to keep that in mind. By the way, we do try to do that as a church. We have a suggested donations for books, and so we don't want anyone to be kept out of studies because of money. Think about that, though, in your own life, too, not just the church's life. Think about when you're hanging out with friends. This may particularly apply as you get older and have some disposable income. Are you always going out and doing things that cost money, right? Do you take into account that some friends may have a different budget than you? Just be mindful of these kind of things. If you're always going out and spending lots of money, that's going to keep certain friends away. It's going to make them say, no thanks, I can't afford to go out tonight. Again, these can be sometimes tricky things, but we need to be conscious of how we're coming across perhaps to someone who is of a lower means than us. So that's the general principle, and that's just a few ways we could apply it to our lives. Favoritism, James is saying it's an evil, and we need to make sure we're not looking down on someone simply because of the wealth they have or they don't have. So that's the general principle in verses 1 to 4. Favoritism within the church is evil. In verses 5 to 7, he now begins to show why favoritism is so evil. And it's evil because it dishonors the poor and ignores the conduct of the rich. Now, that's the second point there in your outlines. It dishonors the poor and it ignores the conduct of the rich. Now, consider how favoritism dishonors the poor. Now, look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now, notice here again how James uses tender language to address his brothers here. He calls them my beloved brothers, emphasizing here that he's speaking out of a heart of love. And we saw him do the same thing in chapter 1, verse 19. When he has something hard to say, he's making sure that he's setting the right tone, that he's writing as a concerned family member. I guess anytime you talk about money, you always have there's a concern that perhaps you come across in a wrong tone. Money can be one of those really tricky areas to talk about. And so James here, he's trying to let them know he's saying this in love, and he tells his brothers and sisters in Christ that the poor believers are people for whom Christ died. And this poor person on earth is actually rich. He's an heir of the kingdom, of God's kingdom. And therefore, favoritism dishonors him and is really contrary to the gospel. Again, think about what it means for a poor person to be an heir of the kingdom. This is, again, another comment that James doesn't explain in detail. What does it mean to be an heir? But instead, he assumes that his readers are tracking with him and would know what he means. Consider what they would have known. So 1 Peter 1:4, there it describes our inheritance as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Or think of Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Or likewise, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so you could read throughout the Bible, Revelation, many other places that paint this great, glorious picture of the eternal inheritance we have as Christians. And therefore, a poor person who is a Christian is really wealthy beyond all comparison. I mean, if you met Bill Gates, you think, I just met a rich man. If you meet a Christian, you have met a rich man or woman or child. Picture two children. One child is the kind of child whose the parents give them pretty much everything. They have like the new bike, the new toys, the newest stuff. But the parents don't have any college savings account. They don't have a lot in their bank. They basically don't have much of an inheritance to hand off to this child. Picture another child whose parents are more modest in what they get this child, but they have a pretty large college savings account for this child. They're small business owners, and they have a business that they will pass off to this child when he becomes of age. Which child is really wealthier? The one who appears wealthy, who has all the latest toys, or the one who has that inheritance coming for him? Clearly, we know. Likewise, Christians may appear sometimes that they don't have that much, but they are really wealthy beyond all comparison. Well, however, instead of honoring poor Christians as co-heirs in Christ, there's a temptation to really treat them as inferiors. This dishonors them, though. In verse 6, James says, but you have dishonored the poor man. And do you see how it's inconsistent with the gospel based on what we've just been saying? It's inconsistent because we're treating a rich man as if he is poor. It's inconsistent because we're fixing our eyes on the temporary rather than the things that are eternal. It's inconsistent because it also ignores God's heart of compassion for the poor, which we see throughout Scripture. And Proverbs warns us against such discrimination. So just one example, Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." Insulting a poor person is dishonoring not only to him, but to God himself. So favoritism dishonors the poor, which is contrary to the gospel. James gives another reason not to show favoritism in the second half of verse 6 and into verse 7. Favoritism ignores the conduct of the rich. Look there again. "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, let me pause here at this point and just say, James seems to be identifying the rich as rich unbelievers at this point. Rich unbelievers who are exploiting them, not rich Christians who are exploiting people. And I say this for several reasons. First, he speaks about the exploitive rich in the third person, in contrast to speaking about believers in the second person. You know, the rich are exploiting you, the readers. James doesn't say some of you rich Christians are exploiting some of you poor Christians. No, he says the rich are oppressing you. Secondly, these rich are depicted as blaspheming God's name, and that's totally inconsistent with being a Christian. And third, we could also note that many, in fact, most of the early Christians were poor. So 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Of course, some were. He didn't say none of you were, but not many. On average, the early church was made up of poor Christians. And so James is saying that the rich are the ones who are exploiting believers, so why should they be shown favoritism when they show up at church? This is actually still generally true today. After all, isn't it easier for a rich person to exploit a poor person rather than the other way around? They have the money to hire a lawyer, right? The poor can't do that. They may take advantage of or abuse things like eminent domain laws or unjustly fire an employee or take advantage of an immigrant, and they have more of the power to do this. They have the connections in high places on average. Ordinarily, the poor just don't have the resources to bully and intimidate someone and make their life miserable. Of course, the rich don't have a monopoly on immorality, right? We all know that. Small business owners who we wouldn't consider rich can still take advantage of their employees or immigrants they may hire. Stealing, murder, gang violence, human trafficking, and really many other acts of evil and oppression are committed by people across socioeconomic lines. Of course that happens. And James isn't disputing that. But by and large, the rich have more power, and the rich, on average, are the ones who are taking advantage of the poor and have more power to do so. And so his point is, why show favoritism to them? Why show favoritism to a group that is more likely to wield their influence against you? Why treat with special honor those who have dishonored you? It's illogical here. So we've seen here, again, the general principle that favoritism within the church is evil, and how it dishonors the poor and ignores the conduct of the rich. Verses 8 to 13 go on to show another reason why favoritism is so evil. It violates God's law, and it contradicts the gospel. And that's our third point here this evening. It violates God's law and contradicts the gospel. James begins in verse 8 with the solution to favoritism. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." This is really the exact opposite of favoritism, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is James' point in verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, it's important to note here that love is actually referred to as part of the law. And a failure to love is considered a violation of the law. And that really shouldn't surprise us. After all, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then he gave a second one that was like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, he said, depend all the law and the prophets. So love and law are not opposites to James. It's also interesting here that he calls this the royal law. What's so royal about it? What makes it royal? I think the best way to interpret this is as a reference to the lawgiver. This is a law of the king. It's his law for his people. It's the law for the heirs of the kingdom. So if you look back at verse 5, again, James describes believers as heirs of the kingdom. So as heirs of the kingdom, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the royal law of the kingdom. Jesus summarizes this law elsewhere in Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So that's the great, great commandments of the law and prophets. Relating that interpretation to favoritism, do you see how that would apply, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Would you like to be treated as an inferior? Would you like someone with more money than you to kind of push you around with their influence or their money? Would you like them to always get the place of honor and you to be treated like a second-class citizen, to be treated as if you didn't matter? Of course not. No one likes to be treated like that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So this is a violation of God's call to love. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself to treat them as inferiors and not as co-heirs. Well, when we fail to love like this, James is saying that we're sinning and we're being convicted by the law as transgressors. More than that, we're lawbreakers and therefore guilty of the whole law, he says. Look again at verses 10 to 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, James here isn't trying to argue that there are some people out there who really keep all of the law except just one little thing. You know, there are people who never commit adultery, but they do murder. Remember how Jesus defined adultery and murder, that just one lustful look in your heart is committing adultery. Just hating your brother in your heart is murder. You're murdering your brother in your heart. But James here is really presenting a hypothetical scenario to make a point here. His point is that there are really two categories of people. There are sinless people who obey the law perfectly, and there are people who sin and violate the law. Two groups of people, sinners and perfectly obedient people, perfectly obedient or disobedient. You see, you just can't chop God's law up in parts, James is saying. It's part of one consistent whole. You either choose to obey God's law or you choose to disobey it. You either choose to honor God and love him by keeping his commandments, or you choose to dishonor him and fail to love him by violating his commandments. I remember Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so this sin of favoritism is a serious sin. It's serious because it's a clear violation of God's command to love, and it's clearly out of step with the character of God who loves the poor, and it's out of step with the character of God's people or what our character should be as we imitate our God's love. So failing to love makes you a transgressor of the law, which makes you guilty before God. But James doesn't stop there. He actually gives us some good news, a positive exhortation to stop showing favoritism and to love one another. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We're now commanded to speak and act as those who will be judged by the law. But this actually doesn't sound menacing in verse 12. Usually, if you say the law will judge you, you think of a threat like don't speed, because you get caught too often, you're going to, you know, lose your license. You'll get a big fine, and enough of those fines and points on your license could go away. But no, it's not a menacing threat here. Instead, God's law is called a law of liberty. Why is it described that way? Well, it's not that we don't have an obligation to obey God. We still do, and it's still sin if we don't do that. But we do so actually not out of fear, but out of love. We obey not from fear, but from love, because God has set us free from sin, both its power and its consequences. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to enable us to put sin to death and to obey his will. We considered that when we looked at James chapter 1, verse 21, and the implanted word that within us that is able to save us. And so we serve out of joy and out of love for our King. But the tone shifts a bit temporarily at the start of verse 13, issuing another warning. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. The best way to illustrate this properly is the parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. There a man was forgiven this huge debt, depending how you do the calculations, multi-million-dollar debt, one that he could never repay. And he begged his master to forgive him, and he was forgiven. But then he went out and began to choke another man who owed him just a little bit in comparison. And he wouldn't forgive the man, and he had the man thrown in prison. And as a result, you probably remember the story, his master got wind of this. He called for his servant, and he had this unmerciful servant thrown out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, delivered over to jailers because he couldn't pay. Consider that. If we have been shown great mercy, we also need to show others mercy. We need to show mercy. If we're not showing mercy to others, there's really only judgment for us, because it shows that we haven't really got the gospel. Can you really grasp God's great love for you and fail to show love to others? Can you really understand and have received God's mercy and then go out and be totally unmerciful to others? It's not consistent. There has to be a connection between our faith and what we do, which is something we considered last week and something that we'll consider again in the following weeks. But if we don't show mercy, that shows that we haven't really, truly received mercy. But James doesn't end on this note of judgment. Instead, he points us to God's mercy at the end of verse 13. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I will let you know there's some debate here about whose mercy is in view. Is this God's mercy for us, or our mercy to others who have wronged us? I think the primary view would be God's mercy to us, but I don't think there needs to be a hard and fast distinction, because even though ultimately it points to God's mercy for us in Christ, this should also work its way out in our lives, especially as we consider what James said before and what James says next about doing what the Word says. And so ultimately it points us to God's mercy, where in Christ God's mercy triumphs over the judgment that we deserved. But it's also the mercy, again, we should exhibit. So we've actually seen this happening in the real world. We could probably multiply examples where Christians have really got it and where mercy has triumphed over judgment. I just read a historical fiction book, part of the Trailblazer series. We do have some of those in our library. And it was about Bishop Kivenger in Uganda. He was a bishop there, forced to flee his homeland in the 1970s during Idi Amin's reign of terror. But rather than giving in to bitterness, rather than giving in to judgment, he actually wrote a book called I Love Idi Amin. And as he returned to Uganda at the end of that reign of terror, he encouraged a reconciliation rather than vengeance. So mercy triumphing over judgment. That's just one real example. We can see that happening throughout the world, throughout history, as mercy and sometimes triumphs over judgment. And again, this should happen in the believer's life, because this is also what happened for us in Christ. Because we were poor and needy, because our sins deserved nothing but condemnation, God's judgment and eternal death and separation. But the gospel is the good news of God's free grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves poor sinners like us, those who are beyond bankrupt, spiritually dead with no help, hope of ever doing anything to repay the debt we have. And so God lavishes mercy and grace on us, not because we were deserving, not because we were better than other people, stronger than other people, more faithful than other people, but simply because of his great love for us, undeserved mercy. And so as we come to a close here this evening, we can see how when we dishonor a poor man, we're really acting very differently than God acts towards us. We're essentially telling that poor man, you have to earn my favor. You have to earn it. We're only showing someone attention if they're good enough for us, whatever that standard is that we've made, wealth or what we think their wealth may be able to do for us. But that's not how God treats us in Christ. In Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment, over the judgment that we deserve. And likewise, therefore, we are called to do the same to others. And so the message here, it's pretty clear, but it's a powerful one and one we need to apply to our lives. Don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism within the church because it is entirely opposed to the gospel. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help in applying that to our lives. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your amazing grace and your rich mercy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us while we were yet sinners. We thank you that you loved us while we were poor and wretched and needy. We thank you that you took account of our sinful condition and that you sent Jesus to rescue us. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to likewise love others rather than demanding they do things for us. Lord, help us to see that everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ is our co-heirs with us, heirs of your eternal kingdom, and therefore rich in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, help us not to show partiality based on superficial judgments. Instead, help us to judge rightly and to discern wisely. Our Lord, and we pray as we think of these things that our church would reflect this, and we pray that you would be bringing in to your church men and women, boys and girls throughout the world from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and from every socioeconomic class. We rejoice in this good work that you are doing, and we pray for it to continue for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.